Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the Egyptians that they are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Good morning. Get situated here. Sorry, Bruce. Giving myself a little space. We can move it back. So, if you weren't here last week, this fall we've started this new series that I'm calling Our Great God. We're looking at who our God is, looking at different attributes of God, and each week we're basically going to take a different attribute and look at a key passage that talks about that attribute. But I thought before we actually start with an attribute, I wanted to look at this passage in Exodus 3 that gives us God's name. This great encounter that you're all familiar with Moses at the burning bush, where God gives Moses, reveals his name to Moses. And I want to just start with that name and ask ourselves, what does that name reveal to us about who our God is? Why would he reveal his name in this way? So I'm assuming you have your Bibles out to Exodus 3. I'm going to be focusing in then on verse 13 through 15. I thought Kim Storm was the perfect voice to speak the I am. But let's, a little context before we get to those verses. Most of you know the story, of course. Ladies, get the face of Charlton Heston out of your minds, right? But you know the story. Abraham and his descendants are in Israel, and there's a famine, so they go down to Egypt, and they end up being in Egypt for 400 years, and there they grow very numerous, and of course they become slaves in Egypt, and they're subject to harsh labor, and then even the killing of their sons, because Pharaoh says, we can't have these Israelites continuing to grow more numerous. So the sons of Israel are actually being killed by the Egyptians. And into that context, we have Moses, who's born. And just two things we need to know about him for this passage. You know a lot about him, but the two things we need to know first is he had some pretty amazing beginnings to his life, right? He was an Israelite, and his mom put him in that little basket in the Nile River to protect him from being killed. And one of Pharaoh's daughter's own servants finds him wandering in the Nile and picks him up. And so he's actually raised under Pharaoh's daughter and, of course, you know, grows up in that context. So he had some amazing beginnings. But what we need to know after that is he's basically been a failure since then up to this point, okay? You know the story. As a grown man, he sees some of his fellow Israelites being treated harshly. And so he ends up actually murdering an Egyptian. So he becomes a murderer. And then Pharaoh hears about it, so he wants to murder Moses. So Moses flees his own country, and he becomes an exile. So he's a murderer. Whose kid is that? So he's a murderer. I am so sorry. I actually don't even know if that was mine. It was, oh, Scout. It wasn't mine. Whose kid is that? Goodness. This is a church. Oh, sorry. Yes, Moses. So he is a murderer, and then he is an exile. And he has to flee his own country of Egypt, and he goes into the desert of Midian. And there he meets a man, Jethro, and marries his daughter, has a son. So he's a murderer. He's an exile. And then you find out, this story tells us that he's tending his father-in-law's flock. You can stay right where you are, Scout. Do not move. Sorry. Touche. Touche. I know you'll all remember this sermon. I know you will all remember this sermon. We'll talk afterwards. Sorry about that whole thing. So he's what's he doing? All right, he's tending his father-in-law's flock, and most scholars suggest somehow that means he wasn't able to gain a flock of his own. So he hasn't been a very successful guy, basically. So he's still kind of a hired hand for his father-in-law. And then, of course, by this time he's quite old compared to maybe what you picture him. He's in his mid-60s at this point. Not quite old, guys, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, so he's an older guy. He's a murderer. He's an exile. He hasn't been all that successful. Not a very likely candidate to do anything very significant. And he goes to Mount Horeb, it says, and takes the flock to Mount Horeb. Another name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, right? So we all know about Mount Sinai. That's where he is when he has this life-changing encounter with God. And God basically in this passage is introducing himself to Moses. And so first he uses this, you know, burning bush to get Moses' attention, and Moses says, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. And then God calls to Moses, and in basically verses 5 through 10, he does two things. Two things he teaches Moses about himself. The first thing is he teaches him about his holiness, right? In verse 5, he says, don't come any closer. You need to keep your distance from me because I am holy. And then he says, the place where you're standing is holy ground. You need to take off your shoes. In that culture, apparently inferior people would sometimes take off their shoes when they're in the presence of some great personage. So God first teaches him about his holiness. And you see Moses hides his face. He's afraid. But then the second thing that God teaches him about is his compassion, of course, his concern for his people. And that's what you see in verse 7 and through 10. He says, I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out, and I am concerned with their suffering. And so I'm coming down, and I'm going to rescue them because I have compassion and concern for my people. And then he gives Moses this call in verse 10. So now go. I'm sending you, Moses, this exiled, insignificant, aging murderer. I'm sending you back to rescue my people from the Egyptians. And those of you that know the story through chapter 4, Moses has a series of disclaimers and questions and excuses for why he's not the right guy for this job, right? And his first one comes in verse 11, which you heard. He says, who am I? Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm an exile. I'm a failure. I'm not the right guy to do this. Not to go up and stand before Pharaoh, go into the most, I mean, think about this, the most powerful empire in the world, the most powerful man in the world, to go to him and say, I want you to lose your labor force and I want you to let them go with me and go out of your, I mean, who am I to do that? I can't possibly, you got the wrong guy here. And God responds in verse 12 by saying, I will be with you. And we'll come back to that later. And then verse 13, Moses asks another question. And this kind of gets to the heart of what I want to talk about. So we're going to focus in on these verses, verses 13 through 15. Moses says, okay, well, suppose I did go to the Israelites and said, the God of your fathers sent me. And they asked me, what's his name? What do I tell him? What's your name? Now, a couple reasons why Moses may be asking that question that I want us to consider. First one is he may be saying something like, I need some authority here. If I go back to my people, I mean, I didn't exactly leave them on good terms, right? I mean, I left 40 years ago. I can't just come back 40 years later and say, hey, I'm Moses. I'm here to rescue you. Come with me. I need some credentials. They might be like, yeah, we need to see, you know, some identification. Who are you? Who is this God you're claiming to, you know, be with you? So what should I tell them? That's one thing. Another thing to consider is he's living in a polytheistic culture, right? He's living in a culture where they believe in many gods. It's not like there's just one god, but there's all sorts of gods. There's the god of the river. There's the god of the mountain. There's local gods in Egypt. There's other gods in Canaan. You know, there's all these gods. And it's very possible that the Israelites, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they've kind of bought into this polytheistic way of thinking. They may not think about that there's only one true god. And so it's a really practical question that they might ask. Which God are you talking about? What's his name? Which God are you talking about? And then one other thought is there may be a slightly deeper issue here. And it's the significance of names in ancient Eastern culture. Back then, and most of you know this, but a name was not just a name. Okay, a name had a lot of significance. Names revealed who people were. A name was a way of expressing their character or their nature. So you think of, for instance, Adam, right? The first person that was named. God forms him out of the dust, which is Adamah, and then he makes man called Adam, and that reveals who he is. He was the one who came from the dust. Or Eve. Adam names Eve. Eve means living because she's the mother of all living people. So to know the name of someone is in a sense, to know the person, to be able to identify them, to be able to give them some kind of label. And in that time, and this may not be what Moses is getting at, but in that time in the religion, if you could name the God that you were worshiping, it gave people some sense of control, some sense of, we've got our hands around this God. We know who he is. We have some sense of control in this relationship. Okay? So that could be, all of that could be behind Moses' question. So now let's look at what is God's response to that question. What name should I tell them? What's your name? Verse 14, take a look again. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then he says, God also said, Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord has sent me to you. Okay. So quick language lesson to understand what God is doing here, okay? So God says three things. First, Moses says, what's your name? He says, I am who I am. And then he says, you can tell them, I am sent you. And then he goes on to say, you can tell them, the Lord sent you. And it sounds like he's kind of giving him two different names. One is I am, and one is the Lord. And what we realize is it's really just one name. So some of you know this, but that Lord, that word the Lord, I want to talk about that for a second, because that's the name that he's going to be called throughout the Old Testament. Notice in your Bibles, take a look at your English translations, every one of those letters is capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They're little caps. You see that? Okay? Every time you see that in your English Bible, that is translating a Hebrew word that is these four syllables, YHWH. Okay, back then, they didn't actually write in vowels. They just wrote in consonants. And then years later, guys put vowels in, and they're crazy, like all these dots and weird things to try to figure out. But Lord is translating YHWH, okay? And what scholars have done since then is try to put the appropriate vowels into that to figure out how do we pronounce this word. Okay, this is the name of God. Okay, and here it is. Sometimes they put an A here and an E here. That would be pronounced Yahweh. We've heard that one, right? Yahweh. Or sometimes they would put vowels this way. This is probably the correct way, but this is the other way, and that is Yehovah or Jehovah. Okay, so when you hear people say Yahweh or Jehovah, that's just two different ways of pronouncing the same name, which is this right here. And Yahweh is probably closer to the right thing. Now, what does this word mean? It's a play on the third person singular form of this. So this is the verb to be, first person, I am. The third person would be what? He is. And that's what Yahweh is a play on, that he is. So what God is saying is he's saying, you want my name? My name, first he says, I am who I am. But then he says, tell them I am sent you. But then he quickly says, you can call me he is. Tell them he is. It's probably not appropriate for, you know, people to be walking around going, I am, you know, I am. So it's better. We'll put it in the third person. His name for you will be he is. And is this making sense? Okay, so Jewish people back in that day, this became an unutterable word. As many of you know the third commandment, don't misuse the Lord, the name of your Lord. And so they actually wouldn't even pronounce it. And they stopped writing it. And so instead of writing Yahweh, which is his personal name, they would just write what you have up here, Lord. So wherever you see Lord, what is behind that is this name, Yahweh. So let me just read this to you as it would actually be. Okay, so verse 15, look at your Bibles, would say this. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me. Again, verse 16. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, appeared to me. Or let me say it a different way. This would be even more literal. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, he is the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, he is the God of your fathers has sent me. Okay, so God's answer is, my name is I am. You can call me he is. Make sense? Okay, so more importantly, what's God's point in calling himself that? What's God trying to communicate about himself to Moses? What's he trying to communicate to us in giving himself that name? And I'll just tell you, there's tons of debate. A lot of ink's been spilled on these verses, but most people suggest two basic things that God is trying to communicate. The first is he's trying to communicate something about who he is in and of himself. And what it is this, is that he is the eternal, he is the unlimited, he is the unbounded creator and sustainer of all things. He is so beyond our comprehension, our expectations. He is so big, he just is. I want you to think about this. Moses says, what's your name? What name, what label can I give you? And God first says in verse 14, he says, I am who I am. Well, that's not really even a name. It's almost like Moses saying, I want a label. And God saying, I'm going to be what I'm going to be. That's another translation. I am whoever I will be. You can't give me a name. You can't label me. I am whoever I am. And you can't define that. You can't box me in. You can't put a label on me. I am who I am, or I will be whatever I will be. You can't fully express who I am in a name. And not like these other local gods that you believe in that are limited in their power, limited in their knowledge. I'm the all-powerful, all-existing, forever-existing creator of all things. And as such, I am totally free to be who I am. I'm not beholden to any of your labels or any of your expectations. I will be what I will be as the creator God. But then, of course, he goes on to say, if you need a name, this is the best possible name. I am, or he is. So you can tell them that I am. Tell them he is sent you. And I just want you to think about that as a name. I mean, there's no better name for the unlimited God of the universe. Notice his name, I am, or he is. He doesn't reference anything outside of himself when he gives his name, right? I mean, most of our names, we reference something outside of ourself. Like, I am, my name means strong warrior. You know, my name means sea of grace or stands with a fist or, you know, all these, get that reference? We reference something outside of ourselves. But if you're God, there's nothing greater than yourself that you can reference yourself by. And so your name is simply, I am. Or as we would say, your name is He is. He's the greatest thing he can possibly reference. I am. Before the world was, I was there. I will always be. I am who I am. One scholar mentions this. He says that the name is deliberately vague. The name leaves open a number of possibilities. I am who I am. Here's how he says it. The phrase reveals the nature of God without allowing us to divine God with such precision as to fully capture the totality of his essence. It's a name that tells us we human beings, we can never fully get our minds around who God is. Certainly, we can never get our hands around him and say, I can control him and manipulate him and make him do the things that I want. He is the great I am, the great, as we should say, he is. That is Yahweh. Make sense? So I couldn't help, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Job as I was studying this week and kind of the lessons that Job learned about who God was. And you all know the story of Job, this faithful man, and then all these tragedies come into his life. And his friends gather around him to try to explain why this is going on with him. And he, of course, is frustrated himself. And he's thinking, why has God brought this into my life? What's going on? And he basically says, man, I wish I could have a conversation with God. I have some questions for him that demand some answers. And if I could get a hearing with God, I would give him a piece of my mind. And there's 37 chapters of that. And then I think it's chapter 38, God finally shows up. And he answers Job's questions, but he doesn't really answer Job's questions. I want to read to you how God shows up on the scene. Job 38 through 41. This is God's first words to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And he says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I'll be the one asking the questions here, Job. And then he goes on to three chapters of questions. I'll just give you a couple of them here. Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Might want to check me on that. I think it's deep. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Surely you know, Job, for you were already born. You have lived so many years, Job. You are so ancient and wise. You must know. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear, that's a constellation, with its cubs? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch? Wow, that's just poor gunlock. When the doe gives birth to her kids. Sorry, that is my fault. All that to say, Job, I am who I am. And I don't have to explain myself to you as the creator of the universe. I will be what I will be, and I'm the creator, and you are the creature. And of course, Job hears this, and his response is one of humility. He says, I spoke about things that I didn't know what I was talking about, Lord. And now that you've shown up, I know that you are the creator and you can do all things. No one can thwart your plans. God's way of saying, I am who I am. All right, so that's the first thing that I think God's name is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate something about who he is in himself, that he is this big, wild, eternally existing being, the creator of all things, who is who he is, and who can do whatever he wants to do. But if we stop there, that would leave us with a God who's fairly cold and distant, right? I mean, there's something great about that, but we would wonder, is he really concerned with us, or does he just go around doing whatever the heck he wants to do? And so the second thing most scholars suggest he's trying to communicate is not just who he is in and of himself, but who he is for his people. okay? Who he is for his people. And what they say is the I am, saying I am, is referring to his abiding presence, his faithful and abiding presence with his covenant people. One scholar puts it this way. The emphasis is not just on God's abstract being, but rather on God's presence with Moses and Israel. His being is also a being with them. And you notice that in verse 12, Moses said, who am I? The first thing God says is, I will be with you. And then in verse 15, when he gives his name Yahweh, he is, notice how he says it, verse 15, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. What he does is he roots his name, he roots himself in history with a particular group of people. I am the God who showed up to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I root myself with this group of people. And notice how strong that theme is in this passage, okay? Take a look back at verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 15, we just read it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Verse 16, he says, go back to Israel, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Verse 18, then the elders will listen to you. Then you and the elders should go to the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh. And you say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Okay, very strong theme of I am this God who showed up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just this big, eternal God who's off doing whatever the heck he wants to do, but he is a God who has committed himself to a specific group of people to be present with them, to be present for them, faithful to them. And of course, this started with his calling of Abraham. And we're going to look at this calling in a couple weeks, but you remember this, most of you know the story. He calls Abraham, and then what he does is he enters into a covenant with Abraham. They actually go through this covenantal ceremony together, and we don't have a lot of covenants today. Our most popular covenant is the covenant of marriage, right, where there's a covenantal ceremony. There's an exchanging of rings, and you say something like, we're going to be with each other. For better or for worse, we're stuck with each other. And that's what God does with Abraham. He enters into this covenant and has this covenantal ceremony where he says, basically, I'm going to be with you. For better or for worse, I will be with you. And that's what you have in this chapter is basically God is responding. He is fulfilling his covenantal vows to his people. He's saying, I've heard the misery. I've seen it. I'm concerned, so I'm going to come and rescue my people because I entered into a covenant with them. And so when you put these two things together, it's quite a remarkable situation. On the one hand, you've got this big, wild God who is who he is. And yet, on the other hand, you have that same God who has chosen to enter into relationship with a specific group of people at a specific time in history to be with them, to be faithful to them. And so those people get to learn what life with the great I am is all about. And in a word, it's about adventure, right? If you know the story. They're in a covenant with this big God. And so they enter into this huge adventure. Many of you, you know, think about marriages. You think of people that you know when they're single. And they're just like these larger-than-life personalities, you know. And then on their wedding day, you kind of go, man, I wonder what it'll be like to be married to that person, right? Like, what's it like to, you know, to come home to that person every day? Just these big, larger-than-life people. And that's the situation you find in Exodus. You got this big, larger-than-life, all-powerful God, and yet he is now covenanting with this specific group of people. And they get to find out what life with the great I am, life with Yahweh, is all about. And as you know the story, it's full of surprises and unexpected things and twists and turns. He, of course, you know, Moses goes back and he sees the 10 plagues, and then, you know, the crossing of the sea, and then they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and God miraculously provides manna, and he has all these responsibilities. He's dealing with all these idiots all the time who have no faith at all. All this crazy stuff, this crazy adventure, learning what life with the great I am is all about. And if you know the story, you know Moses goes into this relationship kicking and screaming, right? all of chapter 4. It's excuse after excuse. I can't talk very well. I'm not the right person. Finally, he just says, you know what? Just find somebody else for the job. I just don't want to do it. And yet God is being faithful to his covenant people. And what Moses discovers is that in the midst of all this adventure and twists and turns, the faithful, abiding presence of the I Am is with him, leading him through this whole thing. Now, let me just come back to verse 11, okay? That's how what explains this. Verse 11, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm a failure. And you're asking me to go up against the most powerful man in the world, basically. And God's response is simply, I will be with you. You've got me with you. Your limitations are not a factor. Pharaoh's power is a non-factor. The great I Am is with you. That's all you need. I'm so much bigger than these challenges or your limitations. And just kind of as an aside, I'm wrapping up my thoughts on this, but I love the sign. Notice the sign that God gives him in verse 12. I'll be with you. This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. Okay, Moses is looking for some reassurance, right? Some signs here. Here's the sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, that's the mountain where they're at, Mount Sinai right now. So Moses is feeling inadequate. He's thinking, I need some reassurance. I need a sign. He's like, here's my sign. After this has all happened, you'll come back here and you'll worship me on this mountain. Okay, that's probably not exactly the sign that Moses was looking for. And I was thinking of a good analogy. You know, football season's just started. What if you were in a restaurant with me, and I said, I guarantee you, I promise you, that San Diego's going to win the championship this year, okay? I want you to go to Vegas. I want you to put all your money, everything you have, all your savings, put it on San Diego. And you say, well, what sign? I mean, what's your guarantee that this is going to happen? And I said, this is my guarantee. After they win, and you win all this money, you're going to come back and throw a party at this restaurant with your friends and family, okay? Not exactly the sign you're hoping for, right? You're like, I need something now. And God does give Moses some signs in the moment in chapter 4. But the sign itself requires faith, right? You have to step into this journey. And it's only as it goes and after it's completed that you'll see that I really am who I say I am. But what you have throughout is my presence with you. And that is all you need. So there you have it. God's name, Yahweh, I Am, or He Is. First of all, who He is in and of Himself, He's this big, wild, all-powerful, forever existing God. But secondly, who He is for His people, He is this God who is with His covenant people, for them, being faithful to them. So I was thinking about this, and I had two questions to leave you with this morning as you think about this very well-known story. First question is this. What is your view of God? What's your view of God? When you think of that word, G-O-D, what is the being that comes to your mind? And I want to challenge us, ask ourselves, do we feel the weight of who that is? Do we feel the sense of awe and reverence and wonder and even appropriate fear for the one who says, I am who I am? And what I want to suggest is that many of us have settled for a smaller view of God. And just to put it bluntly, this smaller view of God is simply based off of what we would prefer God to be like, rather than who He actually is. We look at some of Scripture and we say, this God is so big and so wild, and there's things that are a little crazy about Him, and I don't like that. So I'm gonna settle for a God who fits better with my own, what I want Him to be like, with my own inner sensitivities and sensibilities. That's the kind of God that I'm going to believe in. I was thinking of the story of Job, and in light of that, Tim Keller has a great statement about this. He says, if we're going to believe in God as He actually is, we have to allow Him to offend us from time to time. We have to allow that God may do things or be things that offend us from time to time. And so I would encourage you to ask yourself that question. Am I believing in a God who might offend my inner sensibilities from time to time? I would suggest that's exactly what our contemporary culture does not do. We don't want to have a God who might offend our sensitivity. So we create a God who never does that. And you hear the phrase often in culture, I couldn't believe in a God like that. that phrase. And you can, you know, just fill in the blank. I could never believe in a God like dot, dot, dot. I could never believe in a God who wouldn't save everybody and bring them all to heaven. I can't believe in a God who would be like that. I can't believe in a God who would really care whether or not I'm sleeping with my, you know, girlfriend or boyfriend before we're married. I can't believe in a God. Like, I can't believe in a God who not only allows all this suffering in the world, but is somehow involved in it and working it according to his plan. I can't believe in a God like that. And so what we do is we just remove the parts of God that offend us. And usually that has something to do with either his holiness or his sovereignty or his righteous judgment on sinners. And we create a God who never offends us. And of course, the problem with that is we're just creating a God of our own making, which is to create an idol. We're just creating a God in our own image. Someone once said, I'm not even sure who said it, God made man in his own image, and God made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. I like that. We create a God who we want him to be. He says, I am whoever I am, and we want to say, you are whoever we want you to be. And that's the God that we're going to believe in. But of course, the thing is, we don't get a say in who God is. He didn't ask for our opinion. And we have to acknowledge that, and I think that's part of what his name teaches us. And so I'd encourage you to ask yourself, am I worshiping God as he actually is? Or have I created a God in my head who is more the way that I would really like him to be in my ideal world? And within that question, there's the smaller question of, where do I get my view of God? Where does that view come from? Does my view of God come from my folks, or from the culture around me, from my pastor? Does it come from how I really like him to be? And the thing is, the God of Exodus 3 is a God who is so big, who is so mysterious, that we could never comprehend him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And of course, as Christians, we believe that's exactly what he's done in the scriptures. He's chosen to reveal himself to us in this book. And so the question is this where we find our view of God, or is it somewhere else? And what happens when I open this and I get a picture of God that doesn't strike me in my sensitivities with what I would like him to be? Which one wins? Does the book win, or does my heart win? So I encourage you to think about that. And then the last question is not just what's your view of God, but what's your expectation for life with this God? Because the reality is, if we put our faith in his son, we're part of that covenant people that he has chosen to be with. So what's your expectation for life with this God? And I would like to suggest that it should be this, that we would be people who are open to the surprising, people who are open to the unexpected, because we live life with this big, limitless God who says, I am who I am. And there's no telling what he is going to do next. And that means we need to surrender our plans to him. We need to surrender our expectations to him. We shouldn't even limit what we might do in life by our own giftedness, our own limitations, because he might do things that we never dreamed he would do in our lives. Let me show you one more thing. I'm almost finished, I promise. Back to last week. This is how we're tempted to look at our lives, right? I'm pursuing self-fulfillment. The self is at the center, and I have these different categories in my life, and one of them is a spiritual category, but that being God exists to bring happiness and joy and fulfillment in my life. And of course, part of that is true, but when we think about the great I am, we have to remember it's actually this. The purpose of my life is to glorify him. He's at the center, and now the question is, how can I use all these categories in my life, relational, financial, occupational, physical, recreational, spiritual, how can I use those to glorify him? And in this, I just want to address one group of people in this audience, and it's those of you who are in your mid-60s or older. And those of you that are at the Tuesday Men's Bible Study, Grant talked about this, and I love this idea. Moses is beginning his ministry in his mid-60s, okay? His best ministry. He's 60, you know, we'll say 65. He hasn't even done his ministry yet. All of his ministry takes place between 65 and 120. You probably won't make it that far. But again, what is your expectation for life with the great I Am? Rick Langer, a couple weeks ago, talked about Sabbath, taking rest. He said, Sabbath is not a retirement issue, it's just a rhythm issue. The idea being is we don't just work 40 years and then just stop for the next 40 years or whatever we've got left. No, we're supposed to build rhythms of rest, but all our lives, we're called into God's kingdom purposes and causes. And here you've got God's greatest Savior in the Old Testament, who's starting his ministry at 65. So I want to encourage you folks that are in your 60s and up to expect the unexpected in your lives. And just to say, we need you to be doing your ministry here, and your streets and your communities need you. Your most fruitful ministry may be in the future, not in the past. So I just want to encourage you specifically. And then, and finally, just to say, not just that we should expect the unexpected, but that through everything in our lives, we also know that we've got this faithful, abiding presence. And so there's going to be this faithfulness, this faithful presence that marks our lives no matter what we're doing. That is so much bigger than our limitations, that are so much bigger than our challenges, because we've got the I Am of the universe, and he is working for our good in the universe. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. And so I want to just encourage those of you that are going through challenges right now, whatever it is. Maybe it's a financial challenge. Obviously, a lot of you are going through that. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're going through a health crisis. Maybe you're going through a relational crisis. Maybe you're going through an emotional crisis. Whatever it is, we've got the great I Am on our side. And he's so much bigger than our challenges. He is able to walk us through. It's not always going to go the way we want it to, but he will be faithful and present with us no matter what we're going through. I want to encourage you with that. So I want to leave you with Paul's words in Romans 8 about this reality that we've got God on our side. And no matter what we're going through, we're more than conquerors. Here's how he says it. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he mentions all these challenges. Could troubles or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then he goes on to say, because I'm convinced that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We've got the great I Am on our side, and nothing can separate us from his love. So be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, first, we want to thank you that you do not conform to our expectations, because you would not be as great of a God if you did. If you were a God of our own making, if you were exactly the way we want you to be, you would be less than you are, because our minds are finite and our minds are broken. And so, first, we just want to say thank you that you are who you are. And I pray that you would continue to reveal more of yourself to us as we go about even this week, that you would be revealing who you are, expanding our understanding of just how great and awesome and powerful and faithful you are. And I also pray that you'd expand our sense of expectations for our own lives, for the ways that you might choose to work in them. We love to have control. We love to play it safe. We love to be able to predict everything in our lives, and yet life with you is unpredictable. And so help us to loosen our grip, loosen our control, and just offer ourselves each day, saying, we want to be about your work, God. Whatever that is, we're open to it. So free us from our sense of control on our lives, that we would worship and glorify you, who is the great I Am. We pray in the name of Jesus, who also called himself the great I Am. In his name we pray. Amen.